means to the creation of idols and the worship of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And just to catch you all up to speed on what this controversy is about in 1 Corinthians and throughout the whole New Testament, here is the controversy. In the ancient world, basically the only sort of meat that you could ever purchase at a marketplace is meat that had been sacrificed to and dedicated to a false god. Most of the Corinthians, it would appear, understand that in fact, these gods of the nations, Zeus and Poseidon and Aphrodite, aren't real. So most of the Corinthians counted themselves to be wise and knowledgeable to that fact, and therefore were unafraid to eat this meat purchased in a marketplace. In many respects, they were right. They had that freedom to do that. But here is the problem which Paul is going to discuss today, among other things. There is this tendency, when we have been set free from superstition, to then suppose, perhaps, that there is nothing to fear in this world in the way of malignant spirits and demons. I think in our age, and perhaps in our denomination in particular, there is a tendency toward naturalism to pretend as if the supernatural were not real, and to pretend as if it's not something that we ought to be aware of and even to fear dabbling in. Fact of the matter is, Paul is going to teach today that you can't combat idolatry by pretending as if demons don't exist. And that point is one which we will do well to consider ourselves. Friends, we live in a world that in so many ways is downtrodden, not only by the false teachings of men, but by spiritual entities who have your harm in mind. Given this point, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord that He would bless us as we read this scripture and as we learn about the implications of the gospel for this spiritual battle that we're in. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, if there is a ditch that we fall into as a modern people in an advanced nation, it is the ditch of believing that we don't have a real personal spiritual enemy. Maybe even believing, Lord, that we have nothing to fear. Lord God, sometimes the knowledge that we have actually becomes an excuse to sin. This is a terrifying truth about us as sinners and rebels. And we pray that the reading of your word, the teaching of your word, would do something to right our course. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read verses 18 to 33, and then when we're finished, we'll sing a short verse together. We'll rise to our feet and sing the Gloria Patri. So if you've got your Bibles, follow along with me. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, friends, I'm going to comment briefly on verses 24 to 30 in this passage. It's a basic policy that Paul sets forth for how to deal with eating in the ancient world when it comes to this meat, which is the only kind of meat that most people would come across that had been sacrificed to idols and was being sold in the marketplace. I'm going to give you just three basic points that Paul has that in many ways are still very relevant for us as we live in a rather pretentious age of dietary issues. And let's consider them. The first thing that Paul says about this meat that is being sold in the marketplace is this. It's a basic policy called don't ask, don't tell. Now, I know that many of you think that that was a political policy put into place by a President Bill Clinton in the 1990s. No, in fact, it's right here in 1 Corinthians. Here is how Paul puts it. Eat anything that is sold in the market without asking questions for conscience sake. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions. Here's Paul's point. If you want to just avoid this entire contentious issue in the ancient world about whether it's appropriate for a Christian to eat meat that has been dedicated to a false god, Paul says one of the best policies is do not make it your practice to ask where any of the meat that you are eating or that is being served came from. Just eat the meat with gratitude and thanksgiving. Don't probe where it came from or whether the chicken happened to have a name in the farm on which it lived before you were eating it. This is more relevant than you might think. One of the worst places to air all of your deep and wonderful insights about the best diets is right before dinner at someone else's house. Probably the best time to keep it to yourself. And Paul says many conflicts could be avoided this way. Especially if you go into the house of an unbeliever who obviously doesn't have Christian convictions yet. Undoubtedly, they will probably have meat from that market where everything there had once been dedicated to idols. Best plan, don't ask where it came from. And if you happen to be entertaining a guest, perhaps don't bring it up either. Second thing that Paul says is this, show deference to the weak. Perhaps you are with someone who has the deepest scruples about eating meat that had been dedicated to a false god, fearing that maybe it's cursed, fearing that maybe there's something irreligious about eating it or offensive to God. Paul says in that case, if someone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own, but the other man's. Have it as your policy that you will be ready to defer to the person with a weak conscience. Very simple, friends. In our context of rather practical application of this is that if you happen to be with a friend who has incredible dietary scruples, defer to them. Defer to them if you're out. Defer to them if you're going to eat at your house. Because we don't want diet to be the barrier between them and the gospel. Final thing I'll just mention in the way of practical conclusions of these three chapters we've read is this. Enjoy your freedom when you're not with the weak. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? His point is rather simple. When Paul's on his own, when Paul isn't with the weak, he has no scruples about eating meat purchased in any marketplace, and he's not going to restrict himself forevermore from eating such a thing. We have freedom, Christians. Application value for this is rather strong. If you have a friend who, for example, cannot drink alcohol under any context because there is a weakness they have with respect to it, honor that person when you're in their presence. But it doesn't mean that when you're on your own or when you're in private, you can't drink alcohol either. You can celebrate that freedom. It's perfectly fine. You just can't abuse it and give yourself to drunkenness. These are all great policies to keep in mind. But what I want to focus on is verses 18 to 23. The wise who are like Paul understand that food cannot be cursed by any idol to whom it is dedicated, because quite simply, the gods of the nations are false. There is no real Zeus, Aphrodite, or Poseidon. For that reason, they can't hex food. By the same right, let it be known that the gods of Mormonism are not real. The Allah of Islam is not real. Shiva, Vishnu, and Brahma of Hinduism is not real. And yes, even Xenu, the god of Scientology who apparently implanted human life on Earth 75 million years ago, also is not real. Not real. There is a certain insight you have, friends, if you know that. And we would never want to depreciate that fact. But here's where we could go wrong. We could maybe think that because the gods of false religions are not real, that participation in religious rites belonging to those religions is not something that can bring us harm. Paul says that's not the case. In fact, the gods of false religions are demons. To put it simply, that is to say that where false religion abounds, it's not that there are just fictions running about in people's minds. It is to say that there are real, malignant, spiritual powers behind fueling and inspiring that false worship. And we would be very naive, Trinitas Church, to suppose that such was not the case. We have warnings of this sort of thing all over the New Testament. We have warnings of this sort of a thing in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says specifically that there is another spirit, even another counterfeit gospel, and even false portraits of Jesus. Just because someone uses the name of Christ does not mean that they're speaking about the person that we worship. Paul puts it this way: what do I mean, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. To put the matter simply, just like the Lord's table has a vertical and a horizontal dimension, so too do the religious rites of false religions. When you participate in the rites of a false religion, you are becoming a sharer in and bound to, in certain respects, demons. And you are sharing in and being bound to, in certain respects, the worshipers of demons. These two conclusions can't be avoided. Paul is, in fact, at this point in the passage, making a comparison with the Lord's Supper, and even with the worship of Israel in the Old Testament. To buttress his argument, he puts it this way in verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Let me explain what this means. The way sacrifice would work in pretty much the entire ancient world, including Israel, is this. A piece of meat would be brought and offered and laid on an altar. Something like a third of it would be burned up on the altar. Something like a third of it would be given to the priest. And something like a third of it would be eaten by the worshiper. If you think about what the altar does when the meat is being burned up, it's very simple. It's being consumed and transformed into a soothing aroma to God. That's what it says all throughout the Old Testament. Think about what you're doing as the eater. You are consuming the sacrifice with a view to prolonging your life so that you can be a soothing aroma to God in your practice, in your worship, and behavior. That is to say, what the altar is doing is what you are doing. If you're wondering what we're doing when we take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, we're doing two things. We're consuming the bread and wine with a view to becoming a soothing aroma to God. There's a horizontal dimension where we have fellowship with the other eaters, and there is a vertical dimension where we are aiming to be pleasing to our God. Well, the fact of the matter is that the pagan rites, according to Paul, have the same effect. The applications of this Trinitas Church are vast. The very most obvious one would be this: dabbling in occult practices, if it even needs to be said, is not a harmless matter. What am I speaking of? Horoscopes, tarot cards, fortune telling, palm reading, consultation of mediums, ghost hunting, casting spells, even Ouija boards. These are not harmless matters. Engagement in these sorts of activities and practices have a real effect, and they are devoted to and directed to real powers. It even surprises me sometimes as a minister that I even have to make the point with Christian believers that demons are real things. We preached our last sermon series through the Gospel of Mark in good grief, pretty well every single passage and under every single rock and behind every crazy person, you find a demon. If you've read the Gospels, you could never leave thinking that we don't have a spiritual enemy. And by the way, interaction with them is not a game, and it's not something to be trifled with. We read about these men called the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. They noticed the apostles and how they were casting out demons in the name of Christ, and they thought the name Jesus was kind of like a magic word, kind of like a name that if you just said it, you could cast out demons too. And so what they do is they find a man who is aggressively possessed by a demon, and they start pronouncing the name Jesus over him, and the demon says, you know, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but I don't know who you are. And it says that the man leapt upon these seven sons and subdued them all. It's not a joking matter. It's not a game or magic words and spells, as we read about in books or see in the movies, can simply be chanted. I would even note this as well. Studies, serious studies have been done in the day and age that we live in, that there are links between occult practice, mysticism, and all sorts of psychological disorders. That those who engage in such practices do suffer very real effects, ranging from anything from depression to psychopathy, things like that. There's a real effect to be had when we dabble with these things. But here's the thing. We need to understand this as well, Trinitas Church. We live in a world where so much human behavior is dedicated to and fueled by things that are fundamentally demonic, that we have got to be clear in our minds that just because we engage in the practices of the world, perhaps with better motives, it doesn't change the nature of certain actions that are just fundamentally pagan. Let me explain what I mean. You can imagine the Corinthians saying, going to the temple itself, where this meat is being sacrificed, participating in the ritual, as long as I know that it's all bogus and bunk, I am going to be just fine and without any sort of spiritual disadvantage for participating. And by the way, I want to go out with my friends. And the only restaurants in town happen to be pagan worship restaurants. And I'm not going to these places with the intentions of my pagan neighbors. I'm just going to have a good time and have a good meal. Paul says you're kidding yourself. You are participating in pagan worship. Let me explain certain instances where people might have the same ideas today. You know, in our world today, it's a fact you could go to certain parts of our country where KKK rallies abound. You could have someone who's extra clever, who says, I'm going to go and participate in this march because, you know, my goal is not to support the racism and the deeply dark worldview that is at work there. I'm going here to support freedom of speech and to make the point that historically the KKK wasn't even racist. Friends, that's ridiculous. That is an overly clever presumption that you can change the nature of an entire ritual rally and be free from its dark spiritual effects just because you have different motives. Fact of the matter is that at a KKK march, you're going to hear white pride chanted, you're going to hear derogatory language about minorities, you're going to see the hoods worn and the full garb, probably Nazi symbolism, and guess what? By going, you are participating in something demonic. I think, frankly, a more ready application in our day would be with things like the Pride Parade. There will be Christians, maybe you yourself have said this before, I'm going to go and march in this parade, and I'm going to do so with a mindset of standing up for sexual minorities. That's my goal. But here's the problem, friends. The entire nature of the celebration involves you in compromising activities. There's sexually explicit symbolism. There's public nudity, PDAs of all sorts in the realms that are particularly condemned by the Bible. You're kidding yourself if you think that because you have different motives, you're not participating in something fundamentally pagan. You're also kidding yourself if you did either of those two things I just mentioned in supposing that you are not building a deep bond of fellowship with those who are committed to practices that are contrary to the will of God. See, whenever you engage in an activity where you win deep criticism and ire from the world around you, it binds you to the people with whom you do that. There is an engagement with a demonic set of ideas and with people who are given to them. Friends, this is a reality in every aspect of our life. See, I want to put this out there. Consider the music we listen to. It's the nature of music to get you to sing along. We all do. From the get-go, I want to be clear. I would never condemn listening to secular music of all times, kinds. Anyone who knows my musical taste know that I enjoy listening to music of all different sorts. And one of the great things about music is this. There's ambiguity in it. Most songs are ambiguous, and that's what makes them fun to listen to. It's really kind of hard to tell what they mean. And frankly, when people say things to me like this, and I'm listening to a song, like, hey, you know what that song's really about? I'm always like, don't tell me. I like this song, and I don't want to hear it's about something creepy, okay? Half the time, I don't even know the words of the songs that I'm singing. True story, you might remember the Coolio song, Gangster's Paradise. We all knew it. I learned the whole rap in seventh grade, okay? Learned the whole rap. And turns out, when I was in seventh grade, I had no clue what they were actually saying. You might remember the line. It says, I got a 10 in my hand and money on my mind. I thought he said my knee on my mind. I was singing that once in the car when I first met Heather, and I said my knee on my mind. And she's like, what did you just say? I was like, look, I learned this in seventh grade, and I'm singing it the way I sing it. That's how it goes. Friends, the fact of the matter is that music is the sort of thing that often lends itself to ambiguity in terms of its point. It's often not clear. And I'll tell you this, when it comes to music, I'm what you could call a shameless eisegete. See, in biblical studies, the goal is to be an exegete. That means to draw meaning out of the passage and say, what did the author intend? The wrong way to interpret the Bible is eisegesis, which is to inflict meaning on Scripture and make it say what you want it to say. Well, when it comes to listening to secular music, I'm a shameless eisegete. When I hear a song, I have all sorts of my own ideas about what it's about, and I just run with it. For example, I grew up in the early 90s where grunge music abounded, and you know what? I love so many of those songs as very authentic expressions of human depravity. Just how dark the human situation really is. And I happen to think that so much music today misses that. It's one of the reasons I like it. But let me be clear. There comes a point where the lyrical nature of music cannot be sung or celebrated without us participating. Participating in dark ways in the very content of that music. You can't get away from it, friends. It's the nature of music to draw you in. I think we can be naive to that. Let me give you an example, a rather overt example of this sort of thing, okay? When I started listening to secular music, one of the first bands I started listening to in the early 90s was, like every Christian kid, U2, okay? U2, pretty tame lyrically, not much objectionable. So in 2006, Heather and I went to see U2 down at the Key. It was a Vertigo tour. It was like the second time that I'd seen U2. And I'll just so you know a couple things about U2 if you've not seen them in person. You've got to prepare yourself at any U2 concert for about 30 minutes of political ranting from lead singer Bono. It's going to happen, okay? So if you got a smartphone, that's when you just check out and you do what you got to do. Because it's going to occur, and you just got to put up with it. All right? So you go into a U2 concert expecting that to occur. Well, let me explain what occurred at this concert. In the middle of the concert, Bono reaches into his pocket and grabs this headband. It's like a huge, like, Karate Kid headband, okay? He's getting this thing out, putting it up on his head. Think Karate Kid. I was thinking Cobra Kai would storm the stage soon. I didn't know. You look at this headband, and across the headband, you've got a cross, a Star of David, and a crescent moon. Okay, so we all know what this means. We all know where this is going. I was ready for a bad political rant, but I was not ready for this. What he does is he gets this chant going throughout the entire audience. The chant went something like this: Jesus, Jew, and Muhammad too. That was his chant. It had something to do with peace in the Middle East. And many people would interpret it that way, but it's just downright confusing because Jesus and Muhammad are religious leaders. Jew is an ethnicity or a religious affiliation. And there's no sense in which those people need to get along. Jesus and Muhammad don't need to get along. Maybe you could say Jews and Christians could do better at getting along. But Jesus is the sovereign Lord. The problem with reality is not his failure to get along with anyone. The implications of this were much greater than what Bono might have thought they should have been. The implications were that these are all just different religions, that they're fundamentally the same, and frankly, these religious leaders are on par. Made no sense. All of these religions call you to exclusive devotion to a particular God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know, Muhammad says, he names his religion submission that is directed to a particular God who alone is worthy of it. To chant these names side by side means absolutely nothing meaningful unless what it means is that, in fact, not one of these religions is true. Well, as it turns out, 20,000 people in Seattle had their fists in the air chanting Jesus, Jew, and Muhammad too, and I couldn't join them. I couldn't join them. I don't know if you guys have this sense or if it strikes you that way, but it is a demonic thing to put Jesus' name next to Muhammad's name as if they can be with one another, together, or even mentioned in the same sentence as if on par. Maybe that's hard to see, but let me put it this way. If the chant was, my wife, your wife, and your neighbors too, would that be offensive to you to chant that? As we saw 2 weeks ago, Dan McManigle explained, our covenant relationship with our God is like a marriage relationship. And there is no sense in which my wife's name and my neighbor's wife's name should be mentioned in the same sentence together on par with one another. It shouldn't be done. Therefore, to put the matter simply, there's no way that was where my engagement with that concert had to end because it went from being good music to being fundamentally religious and fundamentally false religion. Fundamentally demonic. You read the words in 1 Corinthians 10, 21 to 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Friends, for me to chant Jesus' name next to Muhammad, how could I go that next Sunday to a worship service where I sang exclusive praise to Jesus? All around us in this world, we are being invited in various ways to false worship. And if my intentions were just to have a great time at the U2 concert, it wouldn't have been sufficient. Wouldn't have been sufficient to turn what I engaged in, had I engaged in it, into something harmless. You know, it's funny, as you see how powerful Bono's gesture was. Can you think of any other context where you could get 20,000 Seattleites for one of four sold-out concerts to chant Jesus' name? Fact is, Seattleites are smarter than we all think. The one context in which we will chant Jesus' name in our secular culture is when it is smack dab next to a religious leader, in which case it's implicit that Jesus isn't the exclusive Savior he claims to be. Then we'll be glad to pump our fists and chant that name. That's the world we live in. I don't know who the prophet was of this religion of which Bono spoke. I think he must have been the prophet, because he was evidently the one who figured out that Jesus and Jew and Muhammad too, basically all the same, basically on par. You can't get around it. there are activities in this world we cannot participate in without spiritual harm. And too many of us think that we're so darn clever that we can engage in these things without any negative implications for our soul. I think our entertainments are at the forefront of this phenomenon. Obviously, movies with extremely explicit sexual content, you can't watch that without engaging in sin yourself. You can't watch that without doing the very thing that Jesus says we're not to do, which is to lust with our eyes, because it is tantamount to adultery. Nor would you ever frankly say to your neighbor, "Hey, would you like to come over and watch my wife and I in our acts of intimacy," or vice versa. You'd never do that. And yet, because there's this medium in between us and the people doing it on a film, we think for some reason we're not engaged in something scandalous. That's fairly obvious. Frankly, though, most of our entertainments, in fact, have heroes. Heroes that we cheer for, heroes that we want to win in an even more subtle way, who stand fundamentally contrary to everything we profess to believe. I don't mean you can't watch shows if there are flawed heroes. In fact, any hero you're going to meet in this life is going to be a flawed hero. The problem is when we start loving the flaws of our heroes on screen and on TV more than we love their actual virtues of righteousness and holiness, if they even have them at all. My wife took me out on one of our date nights to Free Solo. It's a movie about the guy who does the longest free solo climb in history. If you don't know what that is, it's a climb without ropes helping you get up. You still put ropes on so that if you fall, you don't die, but you don't use ropes to help you get up the mountain. Awesome. Guy goes up El Capitan, one of the hardest rock faces in the world, a face that people thought no one would ever free solo climb. This guy who made it up to the top, I should have written his name down, I forget what it was, but in the course of the story, they tell a story from childhood. He marries another climber, and, he divorces her. He says they grew apart. And I have to tell you, I was so grieved by that when I watched the show. It really soured everything else. Because as he puts it, his free solo climb up this incredible face was fueled by his attempt to get over the pain and the hurt of his marriage. Now, friends, I would never want to tell you that engaging in healthy hobbies is a great thing to do when you've experienced a loss like a divorce. But guys, there is only one person who can actually make you whole when you have undergone these sorts of losses in life, and that's Christ Jesus. And it burdened me to think that people would leave the room thinking that healing is to be found in broken relationships by doing something spectacular like climbing rock faces. Thing is, we're inundated with these sorts of heroes all the time, and I really do suspect that at the end of the night, when we're tired, what we really want to do is just turn our brain off, watch a show, be entertained, and not think about the sorts of ideas we're swallowing. We watch sitcoms at the end of the day where they're heroes who just have lots of friends, little conviction about anything, believes nothing controversial that could make anyone mad. And it's hard to leave those shows if we're watching them all the time, not eventually saying, "Gosh, I just want to have a lot of fun, a lot of friends, and get along with everybody. I'm going to be like these heroes." The Apostle Paul says this: "Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good." He says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than to Christ." We have to be on our guard, friends. There is no entertainment, no story in this world that doesn't have a worldview back of it. Are you even aware of that? And have you considered that maybe you're swallowing so much of that? It's having a greater impact on your soul and your happiness than you think. I'll just say this. One of the areas that makes me think that in fact the heroes we see on screen who are so deeply flawed are actually becoming our real heroes in this life. One of my reasons for thinking that is just looking at the state of things in politics. You will have people who love certain candidates because they're so well-spoken and dignified as figureheads, and they manage to never deal with any of the issues that really offend people. And that's your idea of a heroic political leader. Meanwhile, on their watch, hundreds of millions of babies are being killed before they exit the womb. We're okay with it. Same is true. When we have heroes, our flawed heroes, our Jack Bowers, our heroes who break the rules to get the job done, we are peoples who love political leaders. We say things like, my candidate, man, I love him because he's a wrecking ball, because he gets things done. And when he does, it's really entertaining because he gloats about it. We actually do have an appetite for unholiness. We got to ask ourselves where this is coming from. The simple point of the matter is this: we are prone to partaking of much more than entertainments in this world. We're imbibing worldviews that are not of Christ, but of our enemy. This puts the conclusion of this passage in a whole new light. Many of us have read this before, where it says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think for so many of us, the thought has been that if whatever I do from here and there, time to time, I have a passing thought of God, I've done that thing to God's glory. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is calling these people who are prone to idolatry in every way to a conscious devotion of themselves in every facet of life to God. I'll give you the basic implications of this, and with this we'll leave. The first is this: we cannot compartmentalize our lives. We can't say that we came to Trinitas Church for an hour and a half to worship, and now we're going home to be entertained. Now we're going home into a completely different realm that's somewhat more dedicated to me and my entertainments than to the Lord. Can't do that. Every facet and aspect of life belongs to God and needs to be dedicated to Him. In fact, every facet of life will either be dedicated to God or to the enemy. There's no neutrality. There is no meal that you eat that is either not dedicated to God and blessed in His name, or implicitly blessed to the opposite end. There's no compartmentalizing. The second implication of this, all things to the glory of God, is that we've always got to consider two aims: one vertical, one horizontal. In the words of Proverbs 4:23, watch over or guard your heart with all diligence. As Adam was charged to guard the garden, one of the ways we dedicate all things to God is we guard our hearts to not become participants in demons or the worldviews they propound or the ideals that they hold in high esteem. By the same right, as it says in verse 24 of our passage, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. We always have got to be considering how our life in practice is dedicated to God in a holy, wise, and even guarded fashion, and how it is working to the good of our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in the faith. And sometimes that gets complex. Paul puts it this way: give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but of man, that they may be saved. We have got to have a mind to witnessing to unbelievers, that they might know the God that we know and might be saved. And all of this requires third, forethought. Many of us live life saying, I'll figure it out when I get there. I'll figure out my course of action when I find myself in this context or that context. I'll figure it out when I get there. Look at Paul's well-thought-out advice for how to navigate the minefield of human relationships surrounding this pretentious issue of food. He says, if I'm at a dinner and no one tells me where the food's from, I'm not going to ask. If I'm with someone who has scruples about it, I'm going to defer to them. If I'm on my own, I'm going to celebrate my freedom, and I'm never, ever going to go to the temple and participate in the rituals. Good grief, that's quite a policy. He's really thought this through, friends. Put the matter simply, to do all things to the glory of God is for each one of us to say, do I have a certain proclivity to mishandle alcohol, to mishandle my speech in certain circumstances, to have online engagement that renders my relationship strained, to be entertained in a way that's compromising, or even to work in a fashion that is idolatrous. What's my plan when I get there? What's my plan when I get into a social context where alcohol is in use? What am I going to do? To do things to the glory of God is to know how to answer that question in its generalities before you get there, as Paul admonishes this Corinthians church. The fourth implication of this is that we have to be prepared to stop everything and pray. Fact of the matter is sometimes we'll find ourselves in circumstances wondering if the activities before us are genuinely compromising to our spiritual health. And if we do not have, the discipline to go to the Lord in prayer, even in unexpected times, we will not come out unscathed, friends. To put the matter simply, if the goal of our behavior is unbroken and undisturbed recreation, this advice I've given is supremely impractical. But if the goal is lifelong engagement with our living God, nothing could be more opportune. If we do not stop and pray when we don't know what course of action would be best, we certainly aren't communicating that our uppermost goal is fellowship and communion with our God. Many of you might be saying, Brant, if I did what you're describing, well, good grief, I'd be praying at all times. Guess what? That's exactly right. Paul says to pray without ceasing, live a life in constant communication with God. Here's the last thing, and this is the thing you most need to hear. To do all things to the glory of God means being prepared at all times to just simply repent. Repent of behaviors that we might have been engaged in for a long, long time that were compromising to our spiritual health and others. See, the Corinthian church, they'd fallen into idolatry. They've gone to the temples, partaken in these pagan rites, and their lives are suffering because of it. And Paul is calling them to repent. The good news is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul reflects on this letter and others, and he says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I do not regret it. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, full enjoyment of our God." Trinitas Church, if we are doing all things to the glory of God, it is not a maybe, it is not a might, but 2, 3, 4, a decade of years from now, we will all be repenting for practices that we once counted no big deal, because we have a deeper insight into them. I think for many Christians, the thought that I might have to look back on my life and say, I was so compromised in this season of my life with my money. I was so compromised in this season of my life with my recreations. So compromised in this season of my life with my behavior and my mouth. Ah, but I repent of it. I repent of it. You can only repent with that sort of gladness when you know, friends, that our right standing with God does not come from us living a perfect, undefiled life. We already have it by faith in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. And the rest of this life is us acting out of gratitude to live a holy and blameless life, uncompromised in gratitude and thanksgiving to Him. That's the gospel. Paul can say to this church, repent and turn your course. You've been flirting with demons. He can say that and at the same time say, saints, brethren, those who have been bought by Christ. There's nothing to fear for us in repentance. Only gladness. Gladness that we can join our Christ, our God, our Savior, in His holy manner of being. Believers, I just simply ask you, therefore, have we been partakers of demons? Have we been imbibing the world's philosophies, tactics, and ideals? In some measure and degree, this is true of all of us. to do all things to the glory of God this new year would be to make a reconnaissance of that. To ask how we can live in a holy and pleasing fashion to the Lord. Or simply say, Trinitas Church, do we want entertainment at all costs? Do we want winning politicians at all costs? Do we want robust fellowship with the world at all costs? It's the stuff of idolatry and demons if we do. Or do we want holiness at all costs? If that's you, I would just say repent. Come to the Lord's table asking for reformed appetites and to be rendered a soothing aroma to God. That's what it is here for. An unbeliever, I would just say this. If you're with us and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to know there is no neutrality in this world. Every single meal that you eat either fuels the worship of God or the worship of his enemy, and there is no in between. There's no in between. There's no neutral meal. Who are you worshiping? I would challenge you to repent, receive Christ as your Savior the first time. Come and eat a different meal and eat every meal in a different way. Bow your heads. Mighty God, we come to you asking for continual renewal of our hearts and our souls, protection of our wayward appetites and desires. Lord God, it is symptomatic of our age to believe that we don't have a spiritual enemy, to believe that if we just engage in the same practices as the world with different motives, we can somehow extract from overtly pagan and hostile activities healthy things to engage in. Paul warns us, such is not the case. May we not be sharers in your enemy and sharers in the redemption of your Son at the same time. Pray for holiness, Lord God. Pray that you would conform us to the image of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, by our mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. We are going